walked into a man's office one day. Now, I should tell you a little bit about this man. He was not the type of person who would look, you would describe as looking on the sunny side of life. In fact, much of his talk was complaining. And it didn't matter what the complaints were about. I am pretty sure that if he had been there at creation and God was hanging the stars, he would have taken issue with God and where he placed some of the stars. On his office wall was a plaque. Now, how many people have something decorating the wall of their office? A few of us have stuff that... And what kind of things do you put on the wall of your office? You might put your degree or degrees. You might have a piece of art that you think is particularly lovely or speaks to you. Or some of us might have... Does anybody have a plaque or sayings? I do. I have a poem that my wife made for me many, many years ago called The Weaver. But this fellow had a plaque on the wall. And I kid you not, this is what it said. One day as I sat musing, sad and lonely without a friend, a voice came to me from out of the gloom saying, "Cheer up, things could be worse." So I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. Did you know that there is some truth in life in how your outlook can become a self-fulfilling prophecy? But on a more serious note, in my short time in ministry, I have been challenged on a number of occasions when people have come with some rather tough problems going on in their lives. It may be that there is a significant family relationship that is broken or at the very least not functioning well, or someone close to them has died. Why did that person have to die? And if the deceased was relatively young, the question is more, well, why at this early age? Because we all know that we're going to die sometime. Someone else might have a serious health problem, perhaps a chronic condition, for which there is neither cure nor surgery, only treatment. And it is unclear how well the treatment is working at that particular time. Others have mental health issues, often going back many years, stemming from an injury or some other traumatic event. Or you know what, maybe there is no obvious reason or cause, but it seems real nonetheless. Ministers are not well equipped for all the things that come their way. We are told in seminary to be ready to recommend professional help, especially in the area of mental health, when it is clear that we are dealing with something that is over our heads. You probably realize that talking about mental health has become much more mainstream in recent years. And that's a good thing. Getting it into the open removes some of the stigma. But that does not mean that people are not looked down upon or viewed as tainted when it comes to their suitability for the workplace. We still have a long way to go. What is the difference between feeling down and a major depressive episode? A doctor of psychology or psychiatry is required to definitively diagnose depression. Here is something we learned recently from our daughter who was kind of made a study of the brain for the last 6 years. A major depressive disorder occurs when five or more of the following symptoms occur steadily or at least quite a bit over a two-week period. A depressed mood most of the day, and that's characterized by being sad, empty, or hopeless. A marked diminished interest or pleasure in almost all activities, whereas previously those activities kind of gave you energy. A significant change of weight, up or down, and they note a significant change of weight being 5% up or 5% down in a month. Insomnia, or the opposite of insomnia, not being able to stay awake. Fatigue, feelings of restlessness, feelings of worthlessness or guilt. The inability to concentrate. Recurring thoughts of death, or imagining one's own death without being specific about it. Now that list is as far as I'm going to go on the topic of depression, because I'm not qualified, nor do I want to talk further about that right now. The important thing to remember, I guess, is that when we see those kinds of things showing up, then it should occur to us that to suggest to this person or their family that they seek additional help or diagnosis. Discouragement is not the same thing as clinically diagnosed depression. Discouragement is as old as the human race. It's not pleasant. None of us would view it as pleasant, but it's normal. During the exodus of Israel from Egypt, Moses went up on the mountain to receive the stone tablets of testimony. When he came down, the people, he heard a noise, and he heard them carrying on, and he knew something was up. And when he came down, he found that they had made, with his brother Aaron's help, a golden calf, and it had become their center of worship. So angry was Moses that he threw down the stone tablets at the base of the mountain, and they were shattered. He was angry because he had taken on the personality, the welfare of the nation. And so he said to God, God, I hope that you can forgive them. But if you cannot forgive them, please blot out my name from the book of life. That was how deeply he felt about that. Paul in the New Testament writes to the church at Corinth, when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest. We found trouble all around us. We had fighting on the outside and we had fear on the inside. But God, who comforts those who are troubled, comforted us when Titus came. Even pastors get discouraged, although we try to put on brave faces. Presbyterian minister John Henry Jowett confided to a friend, you seem to imagine that I have no ups and downs, just a level and lofty stretch of spiritual attainment with unbroken joy. By no means. I am perfectly wretched, and everything appears most murky. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, labels bouts of emotional ups and downs as the law of undulation. Undulation is simply a wavy up and down motion. And if I had a piece of paper and I had drawn a straight line across that piece of paper, undulation would just be where you had waves went up, waves went down, up, down, all along that medium, which would be like your normal state of how you were feeling. What's really fascinating about C.S. Lewis's take on this is that in the Screwtape Letters, he's writing from the perspective of a devil. Screwtape is a senior devil, and Wormwood is the junior devil who has a patient who he has taken on. Screwtape is giving advice, and here's what he says. Humans are amphibians, half spirit and half animal. The enemy's determination, the enemy, by the way, is God. The enemy's determination to produce such a revolting hybrid was one of the things that determined our Father to withdraw his support from him. As spirits, they belong to the eternal world, but as animals, they inhabit time. This means that while their spirit can be directed to an eternal object, their bodies, passions, and imaginations are in continual change. For to be in time means to change. Their nearest approach to constancy, therefore, is undulation, the repeated return to a level from which they repeatedly fall back, a series of troughs and peaks. If you had watched your patient carefully, you would have seen this undulation in every department of his life. His interest in his work, his affection for his friends, his physical appetites, all go up and down. As long as he lives on earth, periods of emotional and bodily richness and liveliness will alternate with periods of numbness and poverty. The dryness and dullness through which our patient is now going is not, as you fondly suppose, your workmanship. They are merely a natural phenomenon which will do us no good unless you make use of it. And then he goes on to say to Wormwood how he can make use of it. To decide what the best use of it is, you must ask what use the enemy wants to make of it, and then do the opposite. Now, it may surprise you to learn that in his efforts to get permanent possession of a soul, I like that, he relies on the troughs even more than he relies on the peaks. You must have often wondered why the enemy does not make more use of his power to be sensibly present to human souls in any degree he chooses and at any moment. Merely to override a human will as his felt presence in any but the faintest and most mitigated degree would certainly do, would be for him useless. He cannot ravish. He can only woo. He leaves the creature to stand up on its own legs, to carry out from the will alone duties which have lost all relish. It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it is growing into the sort of creature he wants it to be. This is the last paragraph from the Screwtape Letters, but it's probably the most significant. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but intending to do our enemy's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and asks why he has been forsaken, yet still obeys. Discouragement. C.S. Lewis gives us some insight into how God can make productive even the downtimes, and perhaps especially the downtimes of our lives. But hey, aren't there times when we really need God? And God does give a helping hand? In our discouragement, the aloofness of God, the apparent aloofness of God, is overwhelmed by the softness of his heart. Our cries, our groaning, come to his ears. And before that last tear falls, God commissions his angels to help. The six verses that we read from Psalm 145 are chocked full with the promise of God's goodness. Here's how the Lord's help is described, and it's amazing how much is crammed into those six verses. The Lord sustains all who fall. He raises up all who are bowed down, gives them food in due time, opens his hand, satisfies the desire of every living thing, is righteous in all his ways, is kind in all his deeds, is near to all who call upon him, will fulfill the desire of those who fear him, and lastly, he will hear their cry and save them. Do those words reflect the image of a God who is far off? The most consistent metaphor of the Psalms is one of Savior. God will rescue us. God will save us. Of that in the Scriptures, there is no doubt. But here's the challenge for our day. As much as the Bible makes it clear that God is both Shepherd and Savior, and as much as you and I might want to believe that, most of the world that we walk in does not. I heard someone say recently that there are basically only two worldviews, one in which we believe in a loving God who created the world, and the other, a world that just happened. In the first, human beings exist because of and at the pleasure of a loving God. In the second, human beings evolved by natural selection in the absence of any created being or creator force. If you're in the first camp, you may not realize how much you are influenced by the prevalence of the second. You may not realize how much you are leaving on the table, so to speak, of God's interacting in your life. In other words, the Bible's promises are not real, not because they are not true, but because we never really test them. Now, we realize that God is sovereign, and sometimes circumstances don't work out in the way that we think they should. I think we all recognize that. I'm not talking about those particular circumstances for the moment. They do happen. But the question at the moment is this. Do we believe, firstly, that God's intent is for our good? And secondly, that his help is real? And that we can call upon it to lift us out of our discouragement? If we do, then let's access that help. But if we don't, then let's stop pretending. It is perhaps in our difficulties, in our most desperate moments, that God has the most room to maneuver, to prove his help. It is also true that in those times, people are watching us most closely just to see if those Christians are any different. Coming out of our worst, we can provide the best witness to those who have trouble seeing God in the world. Now, in a moment, I hope in a moment, we are going to close with a bit of an upbeat duet from Michael W. Smith and Israel Houghton. And it's more for inspiration than it is for anything else, although there are some very key words in it. I hope that you'll like it. But before we see that and hear that, here are some concluding thoughts. I had a conversation with someone who has bouts of depression, and who also, by their own admission, sometimes just gets down. I asked him, "What helps you to get out of your funk?" He paused and said, more than anything else, two things: having the support of my family and knowing that I am worth something. Having the support of my family and knowing that I am worth something. Self-worth. At the core of your reason for being, for living, is your need to feel that you are worth something. The most important thing as parents that you can give to your child is that you think that they matter. The most important thing that you can convey to your spouse is that they are special in your eyes. The greatest commandment ever given in the history of humankind is love God and love others even as you love yourself. God alone gives us the capacity to love ourselves and thus to love others. And without that love, this world would surely cease to exist. Jesus said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." In character, Father and Son are identical. The Lord Jesus in his life left no need unmet. He responded to every call for help. He paid the ultimate sacrifice to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. That was love. Listen again to his words. "If your children ask for bread, which of you would give them a stone? Or if your children ask for a fish, would you give them a snake? As bad as you are, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more your heavenly Father will give good things to those who ask him."